And with a reading from our gospel lesson in John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, this is such a very, very familiar passage to us. And even in this one verse here, we see Jesus speaking. He's speaking about the role and the function of the Spirit. He's speaking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father. And so on this Trinity Sunday, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the cooperation, the working together to bring about redemption. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. Thank you even for the restoration of the good earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning, I had failed to mention that, is The Trinity or Tyranny. The Trinity or Tyranny. I want to begin by citing the fact that I had a Facebook friend of mine who posted an old Spurgeon quote that I found very, very striking. And the quote said this, "Pay attention to and be concerned about," it says, care more for a grain of faith than a ton of excitement. Set your heart on. Care more about a grain of faith than a ton of excitement. This is Trinity Sunday, and I hope to bring you a grain of faith. I say that because I've been here for many years, and I've preached on Trinity Sunday for many years. And I have found that even the mention, see, we tend to think that this is one of these subjects that, well, I can't wrap my mind around it all, and of course we can't, it is a mystery, that we kind of check out. And how much can really be said about the Trinity? And even at the very mention of the Trinity, if you were up here, you can almost see people and their eyes just kind of roll back in their head. I can't bear this, and they're going to fall asleep, and I just don't want to deal with this. I doubt today that I'll bring you a ton of excitement. But I think that there are some very, very powerful, important grains of faith here. But our culture craves excitement, doesn't it? But I wonder if you've noticed that it is always a culture that has lost its way, that has such an unhealthy appetite for excitement. It's the culture that is broken, that has lost its sense of purpose, whose teleology, whose reason for being is gone and long forgotten. Such is the culture that craves that which is exciting. All that's left is what is sensational. That which is titillating is all that's left. And so even in our own culture, in our own society, we too often just move from one thrill to the next, watching in wonderment as our cultural plate spinning continues. And churches have become like that too, giving a ton of excitement because we've really lost our purpose. We've lost our teleology. What does it all mean? What's the point? And so we just have, as Voltaire said of his day and age, just give them bread and circuses. And so commonly church is all about a ton of excitement. All the while, though, our culture is on the highway to hell, as France was. I'm going to talk about the Trinity today, that subject that typically makes people's eyes roll back in their head. I'm going to talk about it today because our culture is broken. And by broken, I mean fundamentally broken. I'll explore that in a moment. But by our culture, I mean everything. Families are broken. Marriages are broken. Churches are broken. Schools are broken. Businesses are broken. Civil government is broken. Healthcare is broken. My goodness, even FIFA soccer is broken. How do you place trust in the UN anymore with the news of the last 48 hours? How do you place trust in the Speaker of the House? Everything's broken. Everything. And when I say broken, I mean not broken like a water main break is broken. Where, okay, we go, we get a backhoe, we dig it out, whatever, we get a new pipe, we get a new couplink, and, you know, we're good to go. I mean theoretically broken, philosophically broken, fundamentally broken, resulting in far more trouble than a mere water main break. We are talking broken society. We're talking the stuff of collapse of a culture, if not collapse of the entire civilization. And these are matters that the wise men, the experts in a culture, don't even know how to fix. In our gospel lesson here, even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10 here, he's the original Nick at night, right? He was a master in Israel. And Jesus says, you don't know about these things? The experts are at a loss. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20, St. Paul talks about a time when, you know, that this is what God does in the world. He says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Who has an answer today? Where is the prudent? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We have matters in our culture that are beyond the grasp of the pragmatic, cultural Mr. Fix-Its that we used to be able to go to. I remember from years ago, Ravi Zacharias quoting about pragmatism. And pragmatism can be defined as doing what works. Being pragmatic, doing what works. He went on to say that there's only one problem with pragmatism. Pragmatism is fine, only has one problem. It doesn't work. Chesterton has a famous quote also along these similar lines. I have it up on a slide here, I hope. This is Chesterton. He says, there has arisen in our time a singular fancy, the fancy that when things go very wrong, we need a practical man. It would be far truer to say that when things go very wrong, we need an unpractical man. Certainly, at least, we need somebody who understands theory. A practical man means a man accustomed to merely daily practice, the way things commonly work. When things won't work, you must have a thinker, a man who has some doctrine about why they work at all. It's wrong to fiddle while Rome is burning, but it is quite right to study the theory of hydraulics while Rome is burning. See, a practical person would go find, Rome is burning, a practical person, there's some liquid there, kind of looks like it's water, I'll throw it on. That's a practical thing to do. But maybe it's gasoline, and you're just making matters worse. And so here it is today, while we are seeing our culture collapse, we're going to study the Trinity. There are, of course, some wonderful and wonderfully simple takeaways about the Trinity. Last week on Pentecost, we looked about the fact that there was this inextricable link between Jesus and the Spirit. Remember John 16 and 14. They're not disconnected. He shall glorify me. The next verse in John 16 and 15, it moves in a Trinitarian fashion, and it's Jesus still speaking, and he says, all things that the Father has are mine, there's Father, there's Son, are mine. Therefore said I that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. All the stuff that is the Father's are mine. They share things. Very simple concept there. They get along. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there in this verse. And imagine that, they're sharing things. We see this throughout all the scriptures in Isaiah 48 and 16, Old Testament reference to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come near unto me, hear this, I have not spoken secret from the beginning. God has revealed himself as a Trinity from the beginning. From the time that it was, there I am, and now the Lord God, Jehovah, and his Spirit has sent me, the Son speaking. How about plurality in creation in Genesis 1 and 26? God is very clear. He said, let us, plural pronoun there, let us make man in our, plural pronoun, our image, after our likeness. God has always revealed himself as a plurality, as a more than one. In our gospel lesson in John 3 and 5, and we've talked about this, the Trinity is working together there. Jesus is speaking, he's talking about the necessity of the work of the Son, and he's talking about our destination in the kingdom of God the Father. But a simple, wonderful aspect of the Trinity and ways it can be applied to us is this idea of cooperation. Can you imagine cooperating with other people? Never fighting, never arguing. Pick a person, anybody. Maybe it's a marriage partner, maybe it's a brother, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's your soulmate, maybe it's a best friend. Pick anybody, maybe it's a stranger. They might be the easiest person to get along with for a while. But imagine no fighting, no quarreling, you're sharing everything. Oh no, this isn't mine, you can have it. No, I don't need it, you have more. Take of mine. Give it to the other. Blessing others. Praising others. Advancing others. Sending them. Deferring to them. Saying, oh, I don't need that promotion. Give it to him. They need more money. Or, that really wasn't me. You know, the reason why this whole thing worked so well was because of all the support I had from this person over here. Always deferring. Always praising. And not just doing that for a moment of time or for a season, but doing it forever. That's what the Trinity does. From eternity past to eternity future. No fighting, no quarreling, sharing, blessing, praising, advancing, deferring. What a lesson at every level that simple lesson is. And how contrary that is to our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is on exhibit right off the bat in the Bible, in Genesis, in chapter 4. There's the first family there, and two sons are born. Chapter 4 and verse 8, what do we read about these two brothers, Cain and Abel? Cain talked with his brother in the field there, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. What is a picture of mankind? Put two people in a room. I don't care who they are. Put two people in a room. Sooner or later, one is going to kill the other. But to be godly is to act as the members of the Trinity act. That is, toward one another in charity. Very simple, wonderful lesson there from the Trinity. But there is way more than just this person-to-person relationship on display in the Trinity. And I want to transition here. As great as that is, as great a teaching that is of the Trinity about just getting along, person-to-person. No, the Trinity reveals to us so much more, and it's so much about our societal concerns and conflicts. Our breakdown culturally and what's happening in our world is not just a problem person to person, even though there's plenty of that. But it's not just person to person. And so are you ready for something a little bit more weighty? You see, in the Trinity, we have not only this person to person here, but in the Trinity, we have on display what is revealed to us is the answer to tyranny. In the Trinity, we have presented a group, the Godhead, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I didn't put this Bible verse up there. I should have. In Deuteronomy, I think it's 5. I think it's chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema. That's what the Jews said every day. The Lord is an entity. He's a unity. The Lord our God is one. The Godhead. Okay, we know there's a plurality, but there is a sense in which the Godhead is a one. A unity, an entity, a group. And in the Trinity represents individual members, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The group is a unity. They're an entity. The Lord our God is one. We could call that the one. The members are a plurality of individuals, particular individuals. Diverse individuals. We could call them the many. Our God is a many. He is a one and he is a many. In the Trinity, both the one and the many have equal ultimacy. Equal ultimacy. The history of mankind is the pitting against each other of the rights and the ultimacy of the one versus, and I mean literally versus, hostile to, intention against, in conflict with, competing for resources with, the rights and the ultimacy of the individual, the many. The history of mankind is the pitting against each other of the rights and the ultimacy of a group, the one, versus the rights and the ultimacy of the individual, the many. And this is the case in politics and everywhere else in society we would look. And so which one is more important? Is it that the state have success and the state survives over against the citizens, the one, the state, the entity, over against the survival, the security, and the success of the individual citizens? You see that conflict? That's a conflict that takes place in our culture. The success and the survival of the state over against the citizens. The success and the survival of a school over the students individually. What's best for them individually, or what's best for the school? The success and the survival of the church over the individual believers and their needs and their best interests. The success and the survival of the business over the workers. My goodness, turn on the evening news and you read about the 99 and the 1%, and the businesses are the bad guys and the workers are the good guys, and there's this conflict, tension, hostility. Fundamental to this problem called the problem of the one and the many and resolving those problems. But let's bring it closer to home. There is the survival and the success of the family over against the survival and the success of the individual members of the family, whether it's children, whether it's the wife, whether it's the husband. Wives are people too. They have needs. But in all of these cases, fallen man has them, and they are pitted against each other, the one against the many. Pitted against each other, sworn enemies for resources. Without the Trinity, each of these are in a constant state of conflict and tension and hostility and competition. The one or the many will seek to gain supremacy. Pick your subject area. Maybe it's politics, maybe it's school, maybe it's government, maybe it's home, maybe it's the workplace, maybe it's the family. There is always this conflict. The one or the many seek to gain supremacy. It's easy to see in politics. Just think about tax dollars. To quote, liberals see the state, the one, as supreme, right? We think of them, people on the left. They are the one. And what ends up happening there? During that conflict, during that tension, during that hostility, the rights of the individual are sacrificed and their resources are confiscated. Because we have to protect the best interests of the state, the one. On the other side of the coin, there are the libertarians. And they see the individual, the many, they see them as supreme. And whatever what's best for each and every individual citizen, that's what we ought to do. They're the Ayn Rands of the world. And they take no thought about any unifying agency. And what is the result of that? If every man really did that which was right in his own eyes, chaos and anarchy. But both of these are tyranny when the state strips away all the rights of the individual citizen. It's tyranny when the citizens, I don't know too many places that are still in existence like this, but where the rights of the individual are so high that there is no state, there is chaos and anarchy and tyranny. So on display in our culture is the playing out of this tyranny on every side. And in some cases, the one is cremating the many. And in some other isolated cases, the many are destroying the one. But I want to say this to us. Where either is obliterated, the other is obliterated as well. Think about it. What is left if the school obliterates the students? Say, we don't care what, you know, we don't care about students. We have to protect ourselves. We need the tax dollars. We need the curriculum that makes us look good. It's about our union. It's about us holding our own. It's about the survival and the success of the school. And we don't care anymore about the individual students. What ends up happening when that happens? By the way, that's the kind of thing that happens with Common Core. But what ends up happening when that happens? The school really ceases to be a school. It becomes a non-school. It may call itself a school, but it's not really teaching children anymore. Once the one, that entity, has gained the supremacy completely. And think about the other opposite end of that coin. What is left if students obliterate a school? If students end up obliterating a school, students become non-students. Who are they going to learn from? Whatever you call that school, if they're going to obliterate it, they're going to cease to be students. My point is each of these are self-destructive, even if they're successful in conquering their enemy, the one or the many versus the one. Now, most of the United States history has been an attempt at delicately balancing these two. But that is not the answer. That's only a temporary ceasefire. It's only a periodic truce. It's only a stay of hostilities. Our past, I will admit, in America has given us a measure of relief. But all of that is now collapsing. And again, look around. What you see is workers against the business, and business against the workers, and students against the school, and schools against the students, and citizens against the government, and government against the citizens. What is needed is an eradication of the hostility, the tension, the conflict, the competition. Our culture is burning down. And so what we need is we need the hydraulics of Trinitarianism. Imagine a world where there are no hostilities, tensions, competitions between the one and the many. Where the state and the citizens have equal ultimacy. I'm going to get up every day and I'm going to do my very best for the students and I'm going to do my very best for the school. Imagine a world where state and citizens have equal ultimacy, school and students have equal ultimacy, church and believer has equal ultimacy, business and workers have equal ultimacy, and family members have equal ultimacy. That is what the Trinity is modeling for us. It's showing us that level of cooperation, not just person to person, not just Father to Son, and Son to Spirit, and Spirit to Son, and Spirit to Father, not just person to person, but from the Godhead, the One, and the particular members themselves. I haven't shown you many Bible verses today. The last one I showed you was Cain killing Abel. How different it is what the Trinity offers to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I know that this has been a little bit out there today. And certainly, it's not been a ton of excitement for you. It is my hope that I have provided a grain of faith. Because the answer to our self-destructive tyranny that we see on every side in our culture, the answer to our self-destructive tyranny is the Trinity, where Father, Son, with the Holy Spirit, the many, are in unity and in Trinity, having equal ultimacy with the Godhead. The tension, the problem of the one and the many is fully on display for us. The resolution to that problem is fully on display for us in the Trinity. And you will find no other God anywhere bringing this resolution. Of course you won't find it in pantheism. There's just many. Of course you won't find it in strict monotheism, where there's just one. Go to a religion with a strict monotheism like Islam. The individual is crushed. No wonder to be a Muslim is one who submits. Pantheism is no better. There's just a many. There is no unifying force. You're a god, I'm a god. This piece of paper is a god. This floor is a god. That's a god. This problem is only resolved in the Christian faith. The Christian faith, this mystery known as the unity of the Trinity that we celebrate today. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for who you are and this great modeling of cooperation, not only person to person and not only individual to individual, but this problem that we are facing as a society on every quarter, in every sphere, every area of our life, socially and economically and governmentally, religiously, every area of our life, we're being pounded with this collapse. Father, while the United States is burning down, I pray that we will be those who study the Trinity. And that we would emulate the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as individuals and as a unity. Bring this to pass in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.